If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking at chapter 2 as we complete our Advent season. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray that you might speak to us in the same way that by your Spirit you spoke to these magi years ago, that we too might come and we truly might bend our knees and we might worship you for who you are. And so it's in your name we humbly pray. Amen. There is an iconic photo in the October 1993 edition of Life magazine. A picture is taken and it captures three teenage young men, all as they have jumped from a 30-foot high cypress branch into a dark Louisiana pond like modern-day Huck Finn's. And as you look at each of the three as they're captured in this picture, it's rather amazing. There's something inspiring, and yes, there is a sermon illustration here as well. The first young man, the one on the right, he's sort of lanky. He has very little confidence in terms of what he's doing, and so he just jumps, feet first, knees bent, legs spread, looks like a drunk stork coming in for a crash landing, but he hits the water. The middle boy, he dives head first. At least he has some sense of the direction he's going. But his arms are stiffly straight, and he's like a Piper Club, you know, flying, looking for a landing, not so sure about how he's going to enter the water. But as he does, you know, he tucks in his head, almost like the side winds come to that plane, and he crashes into the water. The third boy, he also dives head first, but he arcs his body. His head is up. His back is arched, his arms are at perpendicular, and just this smooth, almost like trapeze motion as he makes his way down towards the water, and he's like he's floating. And as he enters, he changes positions, and so he just slides right into the water. He slides in, having traversed and accomplished this great jump. Now, it doesn't really matter in one sense, the style or even the physical motion of each of these boys. What they did was a challenging task. They jumped into the water. Now granted, high dives into backwaters of the country are not always wise. Don't recommend this. Do not do this at home. But it does speak to us as well sometimes of what God requires us to do as we make a similar leap of faith into that which is the unknown. As John Ortberger says, if you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. And many of us sometimes are too content just to remain in the boat, even though God and Christ himself is calling to us to step out in faith. And when we do so, we find not only is Jesus present with us, but Jesus is there to guide us on our journey. God longs for his people to live by faith and receive his promises. God longs for his people to live by faith and to receive his promises. And the account of the wise men, which we just read, provides us with an example of the dimensions of faith, because certainly theirs was a faith that was exercised. But let me say up front that there are a few biblical stories that are surrounded or clouded by as much myth and unbiblical tradition as the account of the wise men found here in Matthew chapter 2. There were probably more than three in number. Their names were not Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. They did not necessarily ride on camels. They were not kings and did not come from the Orient, as we think of that term today. And the little drummer boy did not accompany them, nor did they arrive at the manger where Jesus was born. All of those things that we've seen fancifully described in cartoons and Christmas specials just aren't biblical. But what we do know about the wise men is found here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And the first thing that we see about the wise men is that faith sees God's promises from afar. Faith sees God's promises from afar. Who were these wise men? They were magi. The magi first appear in human history in the 7th century B.C., as a tribe within the Median nation in eastern Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, as we call it. And by New Testament times, the Magi were primarily known as a priestly political class of the Parthians who lived to the east of Palestine. Now, as we look historically, and we see some references of this in the scriptures as well, which I'll mention in just a moment, it helps us to understand how profound it was that these men came at all to Palestine at the birth of Jesus. The Magi had a combined knowledge of science, agriculture, mathematics, history, and the occult. Consequently, their religious and their political influence continued to grow until they became the most prominent and powerful political advisors in the Medo-Persian Empire and later the Babylonian Empire. In fact, historians tell us that no Persian was ever able to become king without mastering the scientific, religious disciplines of the Magi and being approved by them and ultimately crowned by them. We learn from the book of Daniel that the Magi were among the highest ranking officials in Babylon. And because of Daniel's unique God-given ability to interpret the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, he was appointed a ruler over the whole province of Babylon, including, as the scripture tells us in Daniel chapter 2, all of the wise men. And perhaps it was from the faithful witness of Daniel, the prophet, that the Magi learned about the one true God, the God of Israel, and about his will and his plans for his people to send a king, a coming Messiah, a glorious king, to redeem his people. Or maybe it was later on. We don't really know. The scriptures don't give us that direct connection. But after the exile, and even after there were those who returned to Israel, there were those who remained in exile there in Babylon. They intermarried with people there, and perhaps it was through them that that influence of a Jewish Messiah who was to come remained strong into that region, even into New Testament times. We do not know for sure how they came to know of this one who was promised. But what we do know is that they were monotheists. In fact, they believed, as his history records us, they believed in one God, and they even had established their own sacrificial system that resembled the one that God gave to Israel through Moses. So you see the influence of God's people even among the pagans that they lived, to point them to the one true God. Many historians consider them to be Semites, which if so, made them, together with the Jews and the Arabs and the Palestinians, descendants of Noah's son, Shem. But it may also be that they were like Abraham. The Magi may have come from ancient Ur in the Chaldees because they were nomadic tribes that moved back and forth. But what is truly amazing, as you consider all these pieces coming together, is that God condescends. God chooses to communicate to these pagan astrologers and astronomers in a way that they would undoubtedly understand that it was God that was speaking to them, and he was telling them about the coming of a king. A king, a glorious king, a king above all kings. And like Abraham, that great champion of faith, the wise men, the Magi, left their homes, their comfort zones, to follow after God, even though they did not know where they were going. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith in this way. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And the writer goes on in Hebrews chapter 11 to commend Abraham. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. There was no AAA triptych, no GPS, no list of reserved motel reservations along the way. God said, I want you to go, and I'll show you where you are to go, and I'm going to let you know when you've arrived when I stop you sometime in the future in the general direction that I'm sending you. It was a journey of faith for Abraham. You and I would struggle if we were asked to take such a journey, wouldn't we? Because don't we like so much to have it all mapped out, our lives so carefully planned, no surprises? We like to be in control of the map of our life, and we like to know everything well in advance, almost as if God has to ask our permission for what he chooses to do in our lives. But faith in God is content in knowing, no matter what God does, no matter what God direction he has for us, God's promises cannot fail. Faith sees God's promises from afar. But faith also, the second thing that we see, is it believes God's promises despite opposition. The wise men journey east towards the Mediterranean involved great risk. As aliens in a foreign land, they could not keep their presence a secret. Put yourself in their shoes for just a moment. You're strangers, you're foreigners, and you're entering into a very volatile place. If they were not many in number, and we don't know what the size of their company was, but they weren't many in number, their very important treasures that they were carrying would be an easy target for bands of desert marauders and thieves in the area. And if these wise men had guards or skilled fighting men in their entourage, their presence in Palestine, coming with that kind of guard, would be viewed as a military threat. Why? Because after all, they were Parthians. And what you may not know, because I didn't know until I did some research on this, is that when the Parthians invaded Palestine in 40 BC, Herod fled by the way of Egypt to Rome. And there in Rome, by the permission of Caesar and also the concurrence of the Roman Senate, he was given a Roman army to command, and he went back and invaded Palestine. He drove out the Parthians, and he established his kingdom. Parthians were not welcome in Palestine, much less in Jerusalem, in the days of Herod the king. But despite these real threats, either for their personal safety or for being viewed as an enemy of the empire, the Magi believed the promises of God, and they did not turn back. How different was their response than that of the children of Israel? They too were on a journey of faith to enter the promised land. And they, when they saw and were confronted by potential threats, what was their response? Rather than believe the promises of God, they turned back. Their hearts turned back to days of bondage. They wanted things to be just the way they had been, and so consequently, God allowed, God prescribed, that an entire generation died in the wilderness, never receiving the promises of God. God longs for His people to live by faith and receive His promises. And that's why the great target of Satan's attack on you and I is to attack our faith. He knows that the righteous will live by faith, and he aims his fiery darts at us to mortally wound us, to cause us to drop our shield of faith and to run, to turn back from following after God. Satan is determined to break our lifeline to God. Alone, we are defeated because we are cut off of God's supply of grace through his means of grace and even through the community that he gives us. The scripture warns us about this. We're not to be lone rangers. It says, see to it, brothers, that none of you have an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. The Magi did not turn back even when they were summoned to appear before Herod and the royal court. Faith believes God despite opposition. And if you and I belong to Christ, we will face opposition. Perhaps some of you this morning are facing some tough spiritual opposition in your lives. Hopefully nothing as intense as that of Herod. The scriptures present him as an agent of Satan. Dr. John MacArthur writes about Herod these words: Herod was cruel and merciless. He was incredibly jealous, superstitious, and afraid of his position and power. Fearing a potential threat, he had the Jewish high priest, Aristobulus, who was his wife Miramimi's brother, drowned, after which he provided a magnificent funeral in which he pretended to weep. He then had Miramimi herself killed, and then her mother and two of his own sons. 5 days before his own death, about a year after Jesus was born, he had a third son executed because of a potential threat to his power and throne. One of the greatest evidences of his bloodthirstiness and insane cruelty was having the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested and imprisoned shortly before his death. Because he knew that no one would mourn his death, he gave orders that those prisoners were to be executed at the moment he died in order to guarantee that there would be mourning in Jerusalem. That barbaric act was exceeded only in cruelty to the male children who were in Bethlehem, age 2 or under, who were slaughtered by Herod in hopes of killing the one the Magi had said was born King of the Jews. If we are seeking to follow God on a journey of faith, we will have enemies, enemies of Christ and the gospel. But faith believes God despite opposition. You know, no one is really neutral to Jesus Christ and those who follow him. And we see that illustrated here in this account as well. You know, you see Herod, you see the chief priests and scribes, you see the Magi, and they all had the news that God's ruler would come from Bethlehem and he would be the shepherd of God's people. And in a very real way, as we look at them, we can also look at ourselves and we can look at the world around us and we can see the way that people have responded and continue to respond to the person of Jesus Christ. Some, like Herod, are immediately hostile. They want to know nothing about God's way of salvation except to attack and to attempt to destroy it. His instructions to the Magi: well, you go search it out and you find out the details and then send me word that I might come to worship him. There was no intent to worship him whatsoever. Others, like the chief priests and the scribes, they knew the truth as well. They were Jewish, who thought that they would look forward to the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies and the promises of God. But they were indifferent. they paid little attention to God and his ways. At most, they just gave it lip service. Well, of course, he's supposed to be born there, but it didn't motivate or move them to step out in faith. And this second group, the indifferent, ultimately joins the first, because indifference is simply concealed hatred to God and to his ways. It's a delayed rejection. And so it shouldn't surprise us that later on it was this very group, the chief priests and the scribes, who conspired with Pilate to have the crowd cry out there in Jerusalem, "Crucify him, crucify him." He was not going to be their king. But others, praise God, are like the Magi. Initially, they did not know as much as others knew. They were not raised in the church. What they had of the scriptures with that would have been what had been shared with them. Perhaps they had studied. But their faith in God enabled them, caused them to believe God's promises, to obey and to go and to worship in humble adoration. Yes, faith sees God's promises from afar. Faith believes God's promises despite opposition. And lastly, from this passage, in the example of the wise men, we see that faith receives God's promises personally. Faith receives God's promises personally. God, by his presence, guides the wise men to the house where Jesus, Mary, and Joseph are living in Bethlehem. And when they enter the house, joy wells up in their hearts because they recognize they are standing in the presence of the King of Kings. They finally personally get to see what their hearts have been set on for years as they prepared for this moment, as they made their way, left everything to come and to see him that they might worship him. And these wise men gratefully bend their knee and bow, and they honor and they worship Christ as the Lord King. And having met and paid homage to him, they take their leave of him. They present their gifts to him. But as they leave him, they receive a greater gift than anything that they have brought. They receive the gift of God's presence with them. God's presence was now in their hearts. God's presence was now in their minds. God's presence was even in their dreams. They had met the true and the living God, the King of Kings. And the Spirit warned them in a dream not to go back to Herod, but to go to their own home another way. And no doubt, as they went home, they went rejoicing, praising God and bearing witness of all that they had seen and experienced, and now how they had come to know God personally. Faith had given way to reality, and they had received the promises of God. What about you? What about me? Are we living by faith as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ? Let me just ask you to examine your life as I examine mine. How will you spend our time? Is there more time spent on social media than there is actually praying? Is there more time being concerned about, the most current events as allowing God to speak to us through his word? How we spend our time will reflect the affections of our hearts and what we really believe about this Jesus. This morning, have you come to worship? And you've made the most important choice you could on the first Sunday of the year to be with God's people, to worship God. But is this just sort of a ritual or routine? Or have you actually come expecting God to meet you and to speak to you and to encourage you in your walk with him? Are we worrying about life's problems, or are we truly finding our rest in Christ? Why is faith so important? Because of what the Scripture says. Hebrews 11:1, or actually 11:6, where the author writes, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." It's impossible to please God. Not made more difficult, not a little harder, but impossible to please God without faith. Faith pleases God, and God rewards faith. God longs for His people to live by faith and receive His promises. Are you living by faith this morning? Is your life pleasing to God? It's been said that it's not the things that happen to us. It's not the external things around us, our circumstances and those sorts of things that actually make for tragedy in our lives, particularly as believers. In fact, it is often the missed opportunities to see God work in our lives, to see God not just help us help ourselves, but to see God do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That is the real tragedy, because we choose to be comfortable, complacent, everything all mapped out, where if God actually wanted to move our lives, it would interrupt what we intend to do, what we intend to do. But my friends, faith itself is a gift from God, a token of His grace to those who will receive it. Are you a man or woman, a boy or girl, of faith? Faith has to have an object. It's not faith in things, it's not faith in what we think we know, it's not faith in ourselves, obviously, but it's faith in one who is totally trustworthy, whose name is Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to do something which you may feel a little uncomfortable. It probably is not even typical in most Presbyterian or PCA churches, but I think it's appropriate. I'm going to ask you right now where you are to close your eyes. To close your eyes and to imagine yourself standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, the King. What are the concerns of your heart this morning? Are you worried about the future? Are you agonizing over relationships? Are you stressed out over an untenable job situation? Whatever it might be that concerns you, where will that concern lead you? And will you now approach the throne of grace, where Christ Himself is seated, interceding for you and for me? And will you make your request to Him by faith, laying hold of the promises of God and trusting Him to help you? Will you believe His promises, and in grateful adoration because He does all things well, will you already thank Him in advance for what He's going to do? And will you allow His Spirit to speak and to cause you to rejoice in God's provision, whatever it may be? Maybe this morning you're terrified at the thought of standing in the presence of God, even more terrified than you are of death itself, because you know you're not in right relationship with God. And my encouragement to you would be is to cry out to God and to ask Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, which is to save you. And to know that God longs to have a relationship with you. God longs for His people to live by faith and receive His promises. Faith is just believing what God says He will do. He will never fail us. His promises are true. If we but receive Him, His children we become. Faith is just believing this wondrous work is already done. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You of the one of whom it speaks. Lord, we pray that You, by Your Spirit, might grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open and wills that are quick to obey, that we might live by faith and receive all that You intend for us and all the promises that You give to us for the coming year. And so it's in Your name we humbly pray. Amen.